Good morning.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 17. Have you ever felt the burden of wanting to share the gospel, to share Jesus with somebody that you know, and maybe you don't know exactly how to approach it, you don't know where to start, And maybe you don't know what Bible verses to start with. And sometimes there are helps out there that can help. I remember when I was a young Christian, I had that same burden. I had friends that weren't Christians, friends that didn't know Jesus. They hadn't made that decision to accept Jesus as the Lord and be baptized into Him yet. And I remember one of the first things I used to use was the Jewel Miller film strips. And now some of you may remember that. And we used to carry around these little briefcases in one hand and a projector in the other and a screen under the arm. And we'd pack everything up and we'd go and we'd study with somebody and go through those film strips. And then, of course, there are pamphlets that talk about what we need to do in order to become a Christian, and some of you may have used those before. The Open Bible Study was one that was popular for a while. And then there are those soul winners checkbook-sized Bibles, the We Care Bibles that have sort of a chain reference. So there's a lot of things out there. But, you know, all of those things presupposed that everyone you run into already believes in God. And oftentimes they also presuppose that you accept the Bible as God's Word. But in the last decade or so, even longer, last couple of decades, we start running into questions that people weren't used to answering in the past. Why Jesus? Why not Buddha? Why not Muhammad? Why not Hare Krishna or something else? Why Jesus and not some other kind of religion? And you know, these are some of the types of questions that Paul's going to run to as we look at this morning's text in Acts chapter 17. And so we're going to be looking at Acts 17 this morning, and Paul here goes to three different cities, and he gets three different types of reactions and three different situations, and we're going to pull out some things that we can learn about how we approach people with the gospel. So let's go ahead and start reading from the beginning of Acts chapter 17. Okay, so they've left Philippi now, and after they've converted Lydia and the jailer, and they move on. And it says in chapter 17, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ, is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city up in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And so the brethren immediately set Paul and Silas away, sent them away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they start off and they go to Thessalonica. And I want you to focus on what happens there. Paul goes to the synagogue, and what does he do there? Says he reasoned with them. Okay, there's a reason why I thought of the scripture that we read this morning for the scripture reading. What does it mean to reason with somebody? If you look it up in the dictionary, it gives these definitions. It means to think or argue in a logical manner. Now, I'm not talking about arguments where, you know, you get into a heated argument, but I'm talking about making a reasoned case. And that's basically what Paul is doing, is making a reasoned case from the scripture, showing and giving evidence that this Jesus is the promised Messiah. By the way, that's what Christ means. It means Messiah. And so to think or argue in a logical manner, and it also means to form conclusions, judgments, or inferences from facts or premises, or to urge reasons which should determine belief or action. And so as Paul reasoned with them, it says that some of them were persuaded, including some of the Greeks, some of the Gentiles, and even some of the leading women. But other people became upset, and they started a mob, and they drove them out of the city. Now, is that something unusual? We've seen this happen before, right? And so they leave, and they go to Berea, verse 11, and they go to the synagogue once again. And notice in verse 11, it says, "These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Okay, so instead of just reacting, they weighed what Paul and Silas were saying. Is what they're saying, is there any merit to it? Is it true? Does the evidence, does it form the conclusion that they're bringing? And so it says in verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men." But, verse 13, "When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who had escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." Okay, so now he's moved on to Athens, and if you notice, the rest of the chapter is devoted to what happens in Athens, and not only what happens in Athens, the rest of the chapter, Luke gives the majority of the space here to a sermon that Paul preached in Athens. Now, I would like to know, what was it that he said in Thessalonica? We don't have a detailed account of what he said in Thessalonica or in Berea or in a lot of other places. And so Luke includes this here for a reason. Now, we do have another detailed account of one of Paul's sermons on his first missionary journey when he goes into a Jewish synagogue to a Jewish area and preaches to Jews. Now we have him going into a Gentile city, speaking to Gentiles, people that have no background in the Bible or in knowing who God is. And so I believe the reason Luke includes this is to give us an example of that type of preaching as well. So we're going to look this morning at some of the elements of Paul's approach as he approaches these Gentiles. So let's continue reading. Verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' And others, 'Well, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean.' Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." All right, so Paul goes to Athens, and you notice it says that his spirit is provoked. Okay, he's provoked because he's looking at a city that's full of all kinds of false gods and idols, and Paul just could not help. His passion was to bring the truth of the one true God to the people and to preach the saving gospel of Jesus. And so notice it says, once again, he does like he always does. He reasons with them in the synagogue, but now he's also in the marketplaces. Anyone who would listen, he's trying to preach the truth to them. And this is a city that is full of all kinds of philosophies, religion, and so he gets the attention of all of these teachers, these philosophers, and they bring him to their Areopagus. Now, I don't know if you know what that place is. That's basically a place where they used to convene courts, but at this time it was a place where they officially settled matters of education and religion. And so that was an appropriate place for someone who seems to be preaching a religion or philosophy that they'd never heard of before to go. And so they wanted to hear about it. And so what does Paul do? Now he has their attention. They're all gathered there, all of these philosophers, these teachers, a crowd. They want to hear what Paul has to say. And notice what Paul begins with, verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." What does Paul begin with? And that's the first thing I want to draw out here. He begins with a positive affirmation. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Notice what he didn't do. He could have said, "All of you guys are, you know, all of you guys are deceived." He could have said, "Yeah," and they were deceived, right? That would have been a true statement. "All of you guys are deceived. You're worshiping false gods." He could have even said, "You know, you guys are a bunch of idiots. Don't you know that these idols are nothing more than statues that can neither walk or think or do anything?" But Paul didn't start that way. He began with the statement, "I observe that you are very religious in all respects." What does that mean, that you are very religious? I went and looked up the word, and it literally means a fear or reverence of the divine. Now, is that a true statement? Oh, they were worshiping and serving in ignorance, but they did actually have a fear or a reverence for what they understood as the divine. So why would he say that? Is he just trying to flatter them? Actually, he's trying to open the door and guide them into all truth. His goal wasn't just to affirm them in their false beliefs. And so, but he starts with something positive, and that opened their ears to be able to listen to more. Look at why this is important. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Imagine if Paul had started off by criticizing them and putting them down. Would they have listened to him any further? Probably not. Or what about this? "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city." Okay, that's a military term. Imagine a impregnable city. And he said, if you wind up starting that way, you're not going to get any further with these people. Or what about this one? Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Gracious speech. Or what about this translation of the same verse? "When you talk, you should always be kind and pleasant, so you will be able to answer everyone in the way you should." Or I like this one. "Let your conversation be gracious and attractive, so that you will have the right response for everyone." And so nothing would have been gained if Paul had started off by shutting down the conversation even before it began. You know, that's one of the things we always reminded ourselves in our campaign work. And whenever we run into people and we have conversations with them, always begin by affirming them. Sometimes you run into stories that are very unusual, and we always remind each other, be careful how you react. And sometimes you hear some very unusual stories. I remember one person talked about how he had this experience where he saw a doorway up in the sky, and there were stars and clouds going through the doorway, and he was sure that God was speaking to him, and he just knew that day that he was saved. And so that was his story. And I could have said, "Don't you know that you're deceived?" I could have started with that. But instead, I could tell him the way he was telling the story, it was very meaningful to him, and that he was passionate about knowing more of what God wanted for his life. And so we say things like, "Well, I see that you love the Lord. That's great." And that opens a door in order to hear more. Or and there's a lot of unusual stories, and it doesn't serve anyone's purpose in order to try and to shut it down. I remember one lady talked to years ago talked about a mandala. She said, "I use a mandala when I pray," and I had no idea what that was. I had to go look it up. A prayer wheel is what it is, and I guess it's something that comes from the Far East. But once again, I was careful not to react in such a way that shut down the conversation. One guy, actually, this was my experience. Somebody told me that one guy told him that he received a message from God in the fizz in a bottle of soda, and he thought God was speaking him through the fizz. And so, and there are there are thousands of stories like that. But if somebody is passionate about God, it's not being disingenuous to say, "I see that you love the Lord, and that's great. Can we talk about what God has revealed to us in His Word?" And that's not disingenuous. That's actually honest, and it's something to affirm positively in order to guide them into the truth. And so that keeps the ears and hearts open to hear. So always find something to affirm positively. The second one is familiar ground. Unlike Paul in Thessalonica, who began by giving evidence, who began by reasoning with them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, Paul didn't start with that here in Athens. Why not? It probably would not made a whole lot of sense to them. It wouldn't have connected with them because they have never heard of a Messiah. These people were not Jews. They were pagans. They were Gentiles. They were polytheists. They were familiar with all of these pantheon of Greek gods. They were familiar with that. And he notices that even in the middle of the city that there was even an altar to an unknown god. In fact, that city was known for its altars to unknown gods. And so he sees that. And so he begins with something that they obviously cared about. Otherwise, the altar would not have been there. I noticed you guys are very religious because there's even an altar here to an unknown god. You know what the story is behind that? Now, I don't know if this is a legend or if there's any truth to this, but the story that's told is that years before, there was a plague, and the plague was just wiping out the population. And so the people began to go to their local shrines and their altars and offer up prayers and sacrifices to their deities. And the plague just continued to ravage the population. And therefore, someone said, "You know, the problem is that we must be leaving a god out. We don't know which god it is. We don't know his name." And so they erected an altar to an unknown god just to make sure they didn't leave any of the gods out. And wouldn't you know it, the plague was checked. And the plague stopped. And so they continued to erect altars to unknown gods. And so Paul says, "You guys are worshiping an unknown god in ignorance." And now he's about to make the unknown god, the one true god, known to them. And notice what he goes on to say. All right, verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." And so the God that created all the world, the God that created all things, says he doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't live in this temple or in that temple. I mean, he's a God that has created all things, and he needs nothing from us. And he created all mankind from one person, and it's an affirmation of the Genesis story that tells us that God created the first human beings, and all of us came from that first human being. And he also teaches them that God is near. If you seek after God, you will find God. God wants to be found, and he has made himself known. And then Paul does something really interesting here. Verse 28, he says, "In him we live and move and exist," or have our being, "as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." We also are his offspring. Okay, now Paul quotes from sources outside of the Bible, which seems very unusual when you consider where those sources come from. He was familiar with them, and the philosophers would have been familiar with them. In both of those cases, he's quoting philosophers and teachers that were ascribing honor and glory to the supreme God, who they believed was Zeus. Aratus said, "Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring." Epimenides said, "You," speaking of Zeus, "live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being." Now, why would Paul, who was trying to teach them about the one true God, quote some of their own teachers and some of their own poets?
Now this is this whole thing of trying to find common ground. They agreed that we are children of God. We are God's creation. And so Paul affirmed that. That's true. And they agreed that that our life, our very being, couldn't be unless it was God who created us and sustained us. And so Paul took those things that they were familiar with and says, okay, I'm not going to affirm a belief in a false God, but let me go ahead and tell you about the true God. He goes on and says what the divine nature is not like. And so he says, therefore, brethren, being the children of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Paul was walking around the city, and everywhere he looked, he saw representations of gods that were no gods at all. You know, there's a statue of this female deity over here. There's a statue of this male deity over here. And I don't know how many idols would have been in Athens, but it was known for being full of all of these idols. The divine nature is not like any of that. All of this stuff that he sees originated where? Right here in the mind of man. This is what people... These are gods that are created in the image of something that's been created. They created their God. They formed their God using their artistic skills. And it's something that looks like man, or sometimes in other cultures, it's something that looks like an animal. Whatever it is, it's something that God Himself created, not God Himself. It's the other way around, right? We are created in God's image. We don't create God in our image. And Paul's trying to explain to them the divine nature is not like anything on this earth because it's all created. All there is the creator and then there is the created. And everything that exists on this earth is the created. And so instead of making God in our own image, we need to understand that we are created in the image of God. And God is in a class all by himself. And so he goes on and says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now it's beginning to get to where the rubber meets the road. You know, there are a lot of missions teachers that like to look at this passage and look at Paul's method in a way that he tried to bring the gospel to another place, to another culture. Paul was able to try to make connections with people everywhere that he went. He understood the culture, he understood the literature, he understood the language. And the point that they make is that we need to be students of God's word, and we also need to be students of the people that we're trying to reach. And it reminds me of this story that I heard. It's been several decades ago. You may have heard of Don Richardson. He was a man that went to Papua New Guinea back in 1962. Wanted to reach the Sawi people. And this was a prehistoric tribe. And he went there to try and learn the language so that he could bring the gospel to them. And from what I understand, it was a notoriously difficult language to learn. The verbs in that language had 19 different tenses. We just have past tense and present tense and future tense. 19 different tenses. And when he tried to preach the gospel, began to learn their language and tried to preach the gospel to them, they seemed to miss it entirely. It made no sense to them. Get this. When they heard the gospel story, they saw, guess who they saw as the hero of the story? Judas Iscariot. Have you ever heard of anyone that saw Judas Iscariot as the hero of the gospel stories? And the reason is because this was a culture that valued deceit and treachery. If you could get one over on somebody else before they got one over on you, then they admired that greatly. So they saw Judas as the one that stood out in the story, and Jesus was someone to be laughed at for being duped by Judas. And so he didn't seem to make a whole lot of headway to them. And then war broke out among the tribes, and they were going to leave for their own safety. And the people didn't want them to leave. And so they decided they were going to make peace. And then something happened that wound up being a breakthrough. There was an age-old tradition when one family or another family or one tribe or one village made peace with another village, they would engage in the ceremony of the peace child. And so he saw a man take his child, run over to his enemy's side, and offer up his child as an offering of peace. And Richardson said, a man that would offer up his own son offer up his own son in order to make peace is a man that can be trusted. You can trust his word. And from that, he formed an analogy of God's own sacrifice of his own son in order to make peace, to form peace between us and him. And at that point, the people finally began to understand the significance of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But in order for that to happen, he really had to understand the people who he's trying to reach. So let me ask you, let's bring this closer to home. I don't think any of us are probably going to go to Papua New Guinea or someplace like that anytime soon. But what about our own people in our own neighborhood, the people across town, the people that we work with? What sorts of things seem to reach out and grab people today? Is there a medium or maybe a story or something that's important to people? And the first thing that came to mind was movies. You may have heard someone say, and I think there's truth to this, that there is more theology taught in 1 hour of movie watching than there is in a month of church. And it's so subtle, and it affects people in such a subtle way, oftentimes they don't even realize what it is that they're seeing and what it is that they're buying into. And so what can you do? You can use you can use movies to talk about what people desire and how those desires are fulfilled in Christ, what our needs are. You know, I remember when they came out with the Superman movie, and all these superhero movies became really popular lately, right? And so that speaks to some sort of desire in us to want something larger than us to save us and to rescue us. And you know, we have that, right? We do have a Savior. We do have someone that rescues us. That's what Jesus Christ, that's why he came to this earth. And so there's ways that we can start, or Toy Story. You know, what is my purpose in life? We think it's one thing, but it's really something else. It's to serve God. And so there are subtle messages, and there's some that are more blatant than others, like God is Not Dead or the Expelled or some of these other movies, which are great ways to start a conversation with somebody about God. So wherever you are, whether you're at the movie theater, whether you're working in out in the field, or whether you're at school or at work, the encouragement in taking lessons from Paul here is to be students of the people around you in order to connect with them and find common ground and be able to bring them to the truth of the gospel. And then finally, focus on the goal. I'll go ahead and read out the rest of the chapter. Verse 30. So therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, let's just stop there. Every time Paul, every time any of the apostles, anytime anyone preaches in the book of Acts, the one thing you find in common, no matter where they start, they always wind up in the same place in the end, don't they? The message always crescendos with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the call to turn your life over to him, repentance. And so he says, now God is calling all people to repent. And someday he's sending a judge, and that judge is going to wind up judging all people. And the only hope that we have in order to escape judgment is through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And we know that Jesus offers us forgiveness and a way to be reconciled with God. We know that he is the Son of God. We know that he came from heaven to earth because of the ultimate proof that he rose from the grave. No man has ever rose from the grave before, but Jesus rose from the grave, and everyone agrees, anyone that's intellectually honest agrees that the tomb was empty. Now, there's some people who deny that Jesus ever existed, but I think that's just wishful thinking. There's too much evidence that says that not only did he exist, but they did find the tomb empty because Jesus rose from the grave. And there were a number of eyewitnesses that saw him after he rose from the grave. And the first ones that saw him were who? So, Mary Magdalene and a group of women. And a lot of people will point out, you know, if this was something that was made up, they would not have told the story in that way, because a witness and the testimony of females in that time would not have been taken seriously. Females, their testimony wasn't even admitted as evidence in a court of law because it wasn't considered trustworthy. And so, but there's plenty of evidence that Jesus Christ did come to this earth, and he died on the cross and rose up from the grave. Now, a few months ago, we did a series on apologetics on Sunday night. But I would encourage you, if you want to know where do I start, to get some books on, by apologetics, I mean defense of the Christian faith. But we talked about what a lot of people call stone in the shoe apologetics. And you know what that, picture the image. When you get a rock in your shoe, what happens? It hurts, right? And you're always, you can't put your mind, and if you're at a place where you can't get your shoe off, you're not going to take your mind off of that stone in your shoe. And that's stone in the shoe apologetic is something that's very subtle. Sometimes people make a claim and it's really not an argument. You know, well, Jesus didn't really exist. God didn't really exist. He didn't really raise from the grave. Well, how do you know? How do you know? Ask questions. Well, what about, you know, all of this evidence that he rose from the grave? How do you answer that? And you start asking questions to get them to examine their presuppositions. That stone in the shoe apologetics. You know, I remember, this was back in 07. There was a group of us that went and did some campaign work in Bellevue, Nebraska. And I was out with a guy named John and his girlfriend, and we were talking to a guy, and I was a silent partner in that group. And I asked John if he wanted to go ahead and do it. He said, sure. And so we had a long conversation with the gentleman about religion, about churches, about all kinds of other things. And then the guy kind of got, you could tell he was looking at his watch, he was getting ready to go, said, I've really got to go. And then the conversation was over. And afterwards, I asked John why he didn't bring the conversation back to the gospel. And I still remember his reply. He said, you know, whenever I talk to someone, I just kind of go with the flow. And the problem with just going with the flow and not having the goal in mind is the flow usually has a tendency just to kind of go anywhere, and you never know where you're going to wind up. And that's why Paul, even in a Gentile city, always remembered, no matter who he was talking to, even when he was on trial and had to make a defense before authorities, he always remembered the goal was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we should never lose sight of that goal. Don't forget the goal. It's the gospel. You know, we can get into religious discussions with people, but does religious discussions, do they save people? Does the teaching about the church, does that save people? What are the teaching about the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, does that save people? Does discussion about singing and worshiping God in the proper way, does that save people? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the what? Gospel. Why? For it is the power of what? Salvation to everyone who believes. The goal is the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the source of our salvation. And so we don't want to get sidetracked chasing all of these kinds of rabbits. And it's, if that happens, then we want to come back to the trail and stick with getting to the goal. The gospel is good news. And the reason it's called good news, the reason it's called good news is because all of us, because of our sin, have been separated from God. And the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And and because of that, all of us are lost unless we have someone to rescue us. Once you sin, you can't go back and undo it, can you? And lots of times we think about all the things we've done, all the ways that we fall short. We kind of wish we can go back and undo it, maybe do it over again. But life doesn't work that way. And once you sin, there's nothing you can do to go back and undo it. And the only thing you can hope for is for forgiveness and for grace and for mercy. And so that's what we have in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave. And if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave and you're ready to accept him as your Lord and as your Savior and let him rule your life, then you're ready to come up and be immersed into Christ and he'll wash away all of your sins. And then you can walk with God as well. And when he returns, and he will return, you'll go home to be with him along with the rest of the family of God. Now, if you've already obeyed the gospel, remember, there are other people all around us who need to hear the gospel as well. Where do I start? Positive. Start with positive affirmation. You know, I used to hear people say on a lot of our evangelistic work, whether in school or out on campaigns, remember, our goal is not to win an argument. Our goal is to win hearts. You can win an argument and lose a heart. Okay? We want to be able to share the truth with people, and we want to be able to win the argument, but our goal is not just to be right. Our goal is to win hearts to Christ. And we see an example of Paul attempting to do that here in the city of Athens. And notice what happens. Verse 32. When they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We'll get all kinds of responses when you share the gospel with people. It might be like in Thessalonica, where people just drive you out. They don't want to hear any more from you. Or maybe like in Berea, where they'll actually consider and weigh the words and weigh the message. There'll be others that are just going to be a curiosity until they hear about, you know, miracles and resurrection from the dead. Ah, that sort of thing doesn't happen. But then there are going to be others that believe and respond. We need to recognize that Jesus told us people are going to respond in many different ways, and we should never be discouraged. The truth of the message is not determined by the way people respond to it. Whether they respond or not, it's true whether they respond positively or whether they reject the message. And so we need to remember that. You remember the parable of the soils? You know, some of it sprung up, some of it was there just for a little while, and some of it never sprung up at all, and some multiplied. And it's going to be the same way with us, so we should never get discouraged. We're going to go ahead and sing a song this morning, and if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we're going to go ahead and sing the invitation song. And if you need to respond, please come to the front as we stand and sing.